Good morning, everybody. Welcome. My name is Andy O'Rourke, pastor here. I'd love to meet you if I haven't. Before we get into the message today, let's dismiss Kids Church. We have that during the message portion of our service. Any kids that are kindergarten through fifth grade are welcome to head towards the back. We've got a couple leaders that will take them to their classroom. And then they'll be finished after the message or so. While they're heading to the back, let me pray for us as we open up the Bible together. Lord, thank you for this time to gather, to worship, to come together, to encourage one another. Lord, as we open the Bible now, as you open Scripture, we turn our eyes to your holy word, your inspired word by your Holy Spirit, and we ask that you would change us through it. Lord, as we talk about for some of us, familiar things, and even familiar scripture passages. God, would you show us something that we hadn't seen before? Would you remind us of something that we need to be reminded about today? And Lord, for anyone that is here and just investigating Christianity or who Jesus is, would you show them more who Jesus is and move them one step closer to Jesus Christ? In fact, we pray that for all of us, Lord, no matter where we're at, that we would move closer to Jesus as a result of today. So we ask that in your name. Amen. It's hard to believe that it was about 14 months ago now that we first moved into this space as a church family in the Waterbury building. And that was the conclusion of really a longer two-plus year process of dreaming, praying, thinking how crazy of an idea it would be to do this, and then coming to that decision as leaders and sharing that with the church family and raising money and doing construction, and then ultimately getting in here and celebrating that 14 months ago. But even though it took us 9 years to get to a space that is more of a 24/7 space, a more permanent space, even though we're leasing it, and more strategic in the neighborhood, getting into a more permanent space was never the end goal. The point isn't getting a building. Like, that's when the church has arrived. That was just a more strategic tool for ministry, for mission, and asking God, how do you want to use now this space in the Waterbury building to make deeper roots in Northeast Minneapolis for the gospel, and then reach beyond Northeast Minneapolis? How do you want to use this for a tool? Where are you leading Antioch in the next year, the next 5 years as a church family? So after we got in here, got settled a little bit, we went through a vision planning process with five men and five women over the course of six or so months, and finished that up this past February. Part of the fruit of that process was putting together a sentence and a paragraph that really gives some life to where we believe God is leading Antioch in the next 5 years. What do we envision God wanting Antioch community to look like in the next 5 years? Let me read this paragraph for you that we put together. It says, "Antioch Community Church is a loving family inviting all people into the life-changing way of Jesus Christ. Unlike an earthly family, we are a family born not of blood, but of God, redeemed by a heavenly Father who has adopted us as sons and daughters. Our family has a rich variety of members reflective of Northeast Minneapolis and the kingdom to come. There is always an open invitation to our table. Through daily living in community, we are maturing in Christ, healing from past wounds, being equipped for ministry, and learning to love one another and the people in our lives who do not yet know Jesus. God is doing amazing things in and through our family, and we are intentionally joining him." Now, out of that paragraph and those thoughts and dreams come initiatives that we're working on this year. But the most strategic part of this paragraph is the very first sentence. Everything else unpacks that and explains that. Antioch's a loving family inviting all people into the life-changing way of Jesus Christ. So why do we exist? It's about Jesus changing lives. Jesus changing lives. Our lives, those around us that are not yet followers, who will become followers. It's about a family of families not a biological family only, but the church family, where all types of people, all types of ethnicities, through the cross, God brings together. The illustration of a family, did you know that that's the most frequent metaphor in the New Testament for the church? A family, a household of faith. It's about all people, all types of people, people that are not in this room yet, people that are different from us, people that are similar to us, all types, people that are beyond this city, beyond this region, even this country. And it's about inviting. This idea of being inviters, that's what I want us to focus on. And we as a leadership team, as an elder team, want us as a church to focus on these next 7 weeks. We're starting a series today for 7 weeks on inviting people to Jesus, where we're going to flesh out more what we mean by that. And can you go back to the previous slide, if you would? I just want to give a shout out to John Wadija, who puts together a lot of our graphics and media stuff, for this great slide that I think pictures the heart of what this series is about. All types of people, pointing them, inviting them to Jesus. Well, what do we mean by that? Sometimes when we think about inviting, and especially in the context of a church, we're thinking about things like inviting your friend to a church service, or inviting someone to an event, inviting someone to Art a Whirl, inviting someone to a community group, or a men's or a women's bonfire, or a conference, or the fall retreat. It could be that. But we're thinking much, much more broadly than that, just an event or a church service. We're talking about a lifestyle of invitation, having a lifestyle as individuals and as a church family where our lives are actually attractive in the sense of they're attracting people to Jesus Christ, where there's something different, there's something distinctive about our lives that people see it, and the only conclusion they can make is, it's got to be Jesus. What is that all about? I want to know more. Being an inviter is about being intentional, being on purpose with our lives. And we're going to talk more about this. It's about both our life and our lips. It's about both demonstration of the gospel, living it out throughout the week, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our families. And it's about our lips, speaking, proclaiming the good news. It's both and, living it out with our life and speaking it with our lips. We're going to talk more about that towards the end of these 7 weeks, the second half. A lifestyle of inviting people to Jesus, whether it's individually or as a church family, it has to begin with the proper motive. That's what we're focusing on today. What should our heart motivation be for inviting? What should motivate us? What should drive us to want to be people that are inviters? Well, first of all, there's a lot of wrong motivations. There's a lot of ungodly motivations. You could want to be an inviter out of guilt. That, oh man, this is something I should be doing and I feel guilty about it, so I guess I need to talk about Jesus with my friend. You could be an inviter out of a desire for some type of success in the world's eyes or a numerical goal. It could be motivated by pride, or it could be motivated by fear. Somebody's pressuring you and saying, you need to do this, like somebody up front speaking about it. Right? Or it could be that you just want recognition as a person who's an inviter. Those are bad motives. So what's a good motive? What's a motive that God would have us have, a heart motivation to be inviters? Well, what about the Apostle Paul? One of the greatest missionaries ever. Most of the New Testament was written by him. Traveled all over the Mediterranean world. His is a life that was radically transformed from a Christian killer to a missionary that planted churches. What motivated him? What motivated the Apostle Paul in his mission to reach people that were far from God with the good news of Jesus? What do we find as we turn to the pages of the New Testament about his motivations? Thankfully, he talked about what motivated him. He lets us know, he lets us in on that. Turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's in the right in the middle of the New Testament. We're going to have some scriptures on the screen to follow along if you need that. But listen to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 15. This is one of the passages where the Apostle Paul just opens the curtains and gives us a glimpse into the motivations of his heart when it came to his call to ministry and mission. He says this in verse 14 of chapter 5, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him for whom their sake died and was raised." Paul explains his motivations for ministry. And it's a little ambiguous because love of Christ could be taken as, grammatically, our love for Jesus, or it could be taken as Jesus' love for us. The emphasis is probably here on Christ's great love that was seen in the cross, but right tied in with that is our response to that love. We first love because he loved us. And the Apostle Paul, he was compelled by Jesus' love shown so profoundly in the cross. He was controlled, he was hemmed in by it, compelled by it, driven by it. Like a river in its banks, driven in and moving forward. It had captured him. He realized, since Christ died for me, I should live for him and not for myself, which is basically what he's saying here. Being driven by the love of Christ, it led to several results in his ministry, and the following verses unpack those results. I'm compelled by the love of Christ, therefore, look what happened. And this is where we're going to focus mostly today. Verses 16 through 21, one of my favorite passages. He writes, "From now on, I'm compelled by the love of Christ, so from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him, God made Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Today we're asking the question, what happens? What happens when we're compelled by the love of Christ? What happens in our lives as men, as women, as children, as students? What happens as a church? What happens when we're compelled by the love of Christ? And this paragraph, it shows us three results that happen in our lives. Let's look at the first one, verse 16. When we're compelled by the love of Jesus, we recognize people from a new perspective. We recognize people from a new perspective. This is the first result that Paul gets to. When you're overcome with how much Jesus loves you, you see people differently. Look at verse 16. He says, "From now on, when you encounter Jesus through faith, when your life is changed by the cross, you begin this lifelong journey, which part of that journey involves a comprehensive perspective change on how you see others. And that perspective change begins with how you see the person of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I once regarded Jesus according to the flesh. I once thought he was a human being, a teacher, maybe a moral person. And Paul was a persecutor of followers of Jesus. He saw Jesus as just a man, a Jewish man, who was stirring up trouble and a threat to the Jewish way of life. But something changed for Paul when, in the book of Acts, it describes on this road to the city of Damascus, Paul encounters, he has a vision of the resurrected Lord Jesus, knocks him to the ground, blinds him, he's radically converted, becomes a Christian, a follower of Jesus, his life's forever changed. He sees Jesus differently, and what does that lead to? That leads to him seeing other people differently. Followers of Jesus are to see people differently. Because of the gospel, you view people who are different from you in a different way than you used to. You see people, in other words, how Jesus saw people. So prejudice, racism, economic barriers, preference, social status, a long list of things that divide people all around us every day, those go. Those have to go. Because when we see people as Jesus sees people, we see them as human beings made in the image of God. We see them how God sees them, as objects of his love, as desperately in need of a Savior, just like we are. As followers of Jesus, no better than those around us that don't follow Jesus, but like us, sinners in need of a Savior and a Lord. We must be growing in our ability to see people from a spiritual perspective. Let me ask us together, how do we view the people around us in our lives? The people that are already in our lives, friends, acquaintances, neighbors, coworkers, family, those in our sphere of influence, how do we view them? What person or people group in your life does God want you to grow in love for? Who in your life is difficult to love? I'm guessing that that doesn't take very long for someone right now to come into your mind. That God would have you grow in love for and embrace his heart for them. Experiencing the amazing love of Jesus, it means we see people different from a new perspective. Let me give you a challenge and give us a challenge. Identify, think of one person that you know in your life that is far from God. Maybe not even interested in the things of God or who Jesus is. Someone in your life that's far from God, or maybe God's at work in them and drawing them and you're seeing this happen. But think of one person in your life who's far from God and commit to pray for them every day this week. This coming week, and see what God does. See how God changes your heart towards them, and see how God might open up opportunities in relationship with this person. One person in your life who's far from God, and pray for them. Darius Hubbard, one of our elders, is going to talk next week about prayer and how strategic that is. In inviting. Well, what else happens? What happens when we're compelled by the love of Christ? Not only do we see people from a new perspective, but look at verses 17 through 19. We recognize the new mission God has given to us. Well, what does that mission include? Paul fleshes out three things that are involved in this mission. The first aspect of this mission that we have is in verse 17. It's a new creation, a new creation. Maybe that's a familiar verse to you. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Literally, it says, if anyone is in Christ, and then two words, just new creation. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. The individual aspect of what it means to be a new creation, like I in Jesus, through faith in Christ, I'm a new creature. I'm a new creation before him. That's very true. And it's an important reminder, a beautiful reminder of part of our identity in Christ. But actually, that isn't Paul's primary emphasis here. It's not the individual aspect, but verse 17, it's referring to something on a much larger scale. When someone puts their faith in Jesus, he or she, you or I, become part of God's cosmic work of new creation. God's working out his purposes through history to reconcile, to bring together all things to himself in Christ. And followers of Jesus, through faith, you enter into that grand cosmic work of God. So if anyone is in Christ, new creation. Like you're part of this cosmic thing that God is doing. The old has passed away and new things have come. We became incorporated into God's grand story, and we even get to play a part in that story, this new creation story of redemption. That's much more in line with Paul's emphasis here. You get drafted into this grand narrative through faith in Jesus Christ. So there's new creation. Also, part of this mission that we've been given is a new ministry, verse 18. And notice the emphasis on God's initiative in salvation here. He says, all this is from God. All this is from God. God has reconciled us to himself through Christ. And what he means by that term reconciled or reconciliation is there's been a repair. He's repaired and restored a relationship that was previously damaged. Or you could say severed because of our sin. God, through Jesus, has restored that relationship for everyone that believes in him by faith. And then through that, God entrusts to every believer, every single follower, the ministry of reconciliation. It's not just for professional Christians that are getting paid. Every single follower of Jesus, no matter how gifted you think you are, or if you're an introvert or extrovert, every single follower of Jesus is part of this ministry of reconciliation. Not just pastors, not just apostles. There's nobody on the sidelines of this game. Everybody is to get onto the field. That's what he's saying. Every follower of Jesus has been given this ministry from God, and God intends to use you and me to bring people to himself. Now, surely almost everyone here has bought at one time some product online. And one of the things that happens is when you buy a product online, maybe it's through Amazon or something else, sometimes you'll get sent a review or a survey that the company, that the seller wants you to fill out. Why do companies do this? Why do you get a review? Why do you get a survey after you buy something? Well, because the best salesperson for a product is a satisfied customer, right? Now, we should marvel at the wisdom of God here, because he entrusts the task of furthering the gospel, of making disciples. He entrusts that to, he gives that to people who have personally experienced the gospel's incredible benefits. He gives that to the satisfied customers, like you and I, who have received and experienced the benefits of the gospel. We're the best salespeople for it. And not that we're trying to slickly make a sale or that kind of thing, but think about it in that way. We're the best people to talk to others about it. Followers of Jesus have the responsibility to offer the hope found in Christ to a lost and dead world. That's the ministry of reconciliation. The love of Jesus, as we have experienced it and continue to experience it, is to overflow out of our lives to those around us in every area of our lives, in every sphere of influence that we're in. Third, our new mission as followers of Jesus, it includes a new message. A new creation, a new ministry, and then a new message. Look at verse 19. The ministry of reconciliation, it involves proclaiming the message of reconciliation. The word that we've been given, the word of reconciliation, or the message, that's the gospel message. The announcement of all that God has accomplished in Jesus through his life, his death, his resurrection, and then the response that that demands of all who hear it, this great truth, this good news. Verse 19, and especially verse 21, lay out the essence of the gospel in a nutshell. Listen to verse 21 again. It says, for our sake, God the Father, made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. A restored relationship is made possible through Christ, the sinless one who did not become a sinner, but took our sin upon himself as a substitution, as a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. That's what he's talking about. Through Jesus, you can have your sins not counted against you. The biggest problem in your life and in my life, our sin, our rebellion before our Creator, a problem that we cannot fix. No matter how you try to clean your life up, it's a rag that cannot be cleaned. Only God can make that rag as white as snow through Jesus Christ. Only God, through faith in Christ and what Jesus has done, you can have your sins not counted against you. But he says, and in verse 21, which is at the very heart of the gospel, this greatest exchange of all time. My sin for Christ's righteousness. That's what it means to be a Christian. I believe, I place my faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done on my behalf. And what happens? There's this exchange where I repent of my sin, and in turn, I'm given the righteousness of Christ. It's imputed, it's counted to me. And God sees me now as if he's looking at his own righteous son. This great exchange, the heart of the gospel, the best deal of all time. That's what it's about. That's the message that we've been given to live out, to share with others. So to sum up this second point, God gives us a new mission that includes a new creation, a new ministry, and a new message. Well, what else? What else? What's another result here? What's the third result? What happens when we're compelled by the love of Christ? Look at verses 20 and 21. We recognize our new responsibility as Christ's ambassadors. What does it mean that we're ambassadors for Christ? Well, just for some historical context, the Apostle Paul's writing in the first century world where most of the world, especially in his area, was under Roman rule, the Roman Empire. And an ambassador, the word he uses in ancient Rome, in the Roman world, it was a representative of the Emperor Caesar himself. This representative, this ambassador, came with the authority of the sender in his place to secure his interests. They were messengers with a message. That's what an ambassador was. And Paul borrows that political type term and uses it to describe the task, the responsibility that believers in Jesus Christ have been given. That we are ambassadors, sent as representatives in the place of the King, God. Now, what's the difference between Paul as an ambassador and us as ambassadors? Well, Paul's ministry was different in the sense that he was an apostle, capital A. He penned much of the words of the New Testament in letters that we have. He came with a different degree of spiritual authority as that apostle, capital A. But we're very similar in the sense that just like Paul, God is using and wants to use us, you and I, today, to advance his purpose of reconciliation in the world through Christ, through the cross. Look at verse 21. Here's the message again that we're sent with. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him, that in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. A couple weeks ago, I shared this a couple weeks ago and maybe some last week. Darius, one of our elders, and myself, we had the privilege, the opportunity to go on a four-day civil rights tour with a group of pastors here from the Twin Cities, about 40 or so. Half of them were African-American, half of them were white, and we spent 4 days in the Deep South together on a bus trip through Atlanta, Montgomery, Birmingham, Selma, Memphis, Jackson, Mississippi. And one of the things that we learned more about and saw firsthand was some of the tragic history of slavery of African Americans in our country. Did you know that this year, I didn't know this, this year, 2019, it's the 400th anniversary of when Africans first were brought to America and enslaved. They first set foot on this soil in 1619, 400 years ago. One of the things we learned about as we went to these historical sites, actually where slave ships docked in the river, and we went and saw some great displays and educational things at some museums, we learned more about this Middle Passage, the route that Africans were kidnapped and brought by ship from the west coast of Africa to the Americas, this Middle Passage route. I mean, this awful, awful journey, cramped, starving, could take 2 to 3 months, chained to other human beings. Human cargo. 30% of the human beings that were brought and enslaved, 30% died on the trip. And you may not know this, I didn't know this, insurance companies here that still exist today insured that cargo. They insured that cargo because you had an expected loss as a slave trader. You needed insurance on that cargo. Many of us know and are familiar with a slave trader. His name is John Newton. He lived in the 1700s, and he actually was a British guy, a slave trader, who became a follower of Jesus through a radical conversion experience. He comes to know Jesus. He comes to follow Christ. And from that point on, progressively towards the end of his life, he becomes more and more opposed to the occupation he used to have as a slave trader. John Newton authored one of the most famous hymns in all of the world, Amazing Grace. It was first published in 1779 by John Newton, who actually went on from being a slave trader to a pastor and a poet and a hymn writer. Listen to this very familiar first verse that John Newton, the former slave trader, wrote. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I mean, that's not hyperbole. He believed that. That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Why should we invite people to Jesus? Newton gets at the heart of this. It's really very simple. We want other people to meet Jesus because Jesus met us. We want other people to meet Jesus because he met us. Inviting people to Jesus, it begins with being compelled by the amazing love of Christ. That's the motivation. The amazing love of Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, would you captivate our hearts in a greater way with how amazing your love is? Lord, just like John Newton wrote, we are wretches before you. We are undeserving of your love. If we were there at the cross, we would have been those who are spitting and mocking you. But you demonstrate your great love for us, that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. What better motivation to take that message to others than experiencing it ourselves? Lord, help us to be in awe of what you have done for us, that you rescued us, that you are our rescuer. And Lord, would you rescue any that are even in this room right now that don't yet follow you? We pray this in your name.